It's about at this point that I'm like, I really wish I was there. But that was a great song, by the way. This is the day. It brings to mind my father. My father was bedridden with multiple sclerosis in his early 50s. He was in a nursing home by the time he was 58 years old. Lived there for a long, long time until his death. And just such a positive person. You know, we'd be like, Dad, how do you keep such a positive attitude? This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I really think that was of the Lord that he was able to do that. It's only the Lord that can help us in difficult times to keep our eyes on him and to find joy in him, even if our circumstances don't bring a whole lot of joy sometimes. I'm happy to be here this morning, have a chance to open up God's Word. I have been spending a lot of time studying in the book of Hebrews. Actually, I think maybe starting last spring, certainly last summer. I've been going through from chapter 1 on, and honestly, that was because I had an assignment to preach for a couple of weeks on that book at my home assembly. But it's just been an amazing book. It's a book that I used to always shy away from, to be perfectly honest, because it's not an easy book in places. There's some very challenging sections of it from an interpretive point of view. The warning sections included in that, but not only the warning sections. And so it's a challenging book, but if you spend the time to go through it, it's also an amazingly wonderful book. And part of that is because there's no book, perhaps that I can think of, maybe Colossians, there's really no book, even in the New Testament, that so clearly and so extensively speaks of the person and work of Christ and gives an in-depth understanding of who he is and what he did and what that means for us. It's amazing. But then the question becomes, well, why does it go into that kind of detail? I mean, you find that throughout the New Testament, of course, but why sort of the density of that in the book of Hebrews? And I think a lot of the reason for that, and we're not going to go through the whole book, by the way. I'm going to zero in on about a chapter's worth of material, so we're not going to be trying to cover Hebrews. I've tried to cover entire books in a single message before, but I'm not crazy enough for that. But the readers of the book of Hebrews, as you can just tell if you read through the book for yourself, were almost certainly Jews. Doesn't mean there weren't any Gentiles, non-Jewish people among them, but certainly the vast majority of them would have been Jews, and probably the vast majority, if not all of them, would have been Jews who professed to know Jesus Christ, who professed to know Jesus as Messiah. Just as an aside, Christ, Christos from the Greek, it means the anointed one, Messiah from the Mashiach, Aramaic and Hebrew, which also means the anointed one. So Messiah and Christ means the same thing, and I will probably use them somewhat interchangeably during this message. But there were many, many Jews who came to know Jesus as Savior, who came to know Jesus as their Messiah. But these were Jews who had either grown up with or certainly had been very well acquainted with the Jewish sacrificial system, the temple, which my understanding is at the first century temple as, you know, rebuilt, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, but then added on to and enhanced by Herod, was just glorious and magnificent. And you've got these amazingly dressed priests, and you've got a very, very impressive outward system of sacrifices. And that would have been something that was sort of a lure that they wanted to be part of or stay part of or be associated with. And perhaps somehow that could have worked out if the nation had turned to Jesus as the Messiah. But this book was probably written, we don't know exactly when, but it was probably written somewhere in the 60s, 60s AD, not the 1960s, but the 060s. So you figure that's around 30 years or so after the death of Christ. And again, thousands upon thousands of Jews had come to know the Lord, but the Jewish nation as a whole had not. They had rejected him, and they continued in that rejection. I'm sure many of these Jewish believers were hoping that the day was going to come soon where the nation would recognize their error and turn back to him. But it didn't happen. Year by year went by decade went by, and if anything, the nation of the Jews got hardened, less interested in hearing the claims of the Messiah, even though the evidence of who he was right in front of them, the empty tomb, the fact that he had risen from the dead. And yet they became hardened. And so it got to the point, I think, by the time we got to the 60s, that these Jewish believers were faced with a very difficult decision. They could no longer straddle the line between Judaism, Old Testament-style rabbinic Judaism, and faith in the Messiah. They really had to make a choice. They had to decide which direction they're going to go, because they couldn't really stay in the middle any longer. And that's a tough decision, you know, an outwardly very impressive system that were very familiar to them, or faith in things that are largely invisible. We might think, well, what possible application can that be to us? Because most of us are not in that situation. But there's two things that come to mind. One is the fact that if we're honest, we too can be tempted to focus on the externals, to focus on buildings, impressive people, certain rituals, certain liturgies, even certain traditions of how things are done. We can focus on those things instead of on Christ and be a lure to those things instead of really cleaving to the Lord. We can also, of course, focus on just our ability to be good, which that never goes out of style in a sense in human beings, but that's being good isn't good enough. So that's one reason why I think this is pertinent. But the other reason is because Hebrews, again, is wonderful in showing forth the personal work of Christ. It presents him as better than the prophets, better than angels. This is an overview of the whole book. Better than the prophets, better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better priesthood, better sanctuary, and a better sacrifice. And it's that better sacrifice that we're going to zero in on today, because I think this can help us to see afresh how Jesus meets our deepest needs. It's a reminder that hopefully can encourage us. It's a reminder that hopefully can clarify our understanding of these things. And that's important for our own joy, for our own ability to walk with Christ. But also, I have found from a personal perspective that it is vitally important if I want to be an effective witness. If I want to share Christ with others, I need to have a pretty crystal clear idea of who he is, what he did, why knowing him is so important, why everything else falls short. That doesn't mean you need to be a theologian. You don't. You share what you know. But the clearer your understanding is, the better. It's great to get to the point that in a five-minute conversation with someone, you can make clear the essentials of the gospel. But you really need to know it clearly to do that. So, having said all that, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Chapter 9, we're going to do, Lord willing, a bit from the second half of chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10. The second half of chapter 10, by the way, really was brought up during the breaking of bread, boldness to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus. That's a wonderful, wonderful portion, but that's a whole nother message. I've done that message, but I'm not going to do that one today. We don't have that kind of time. So let's do chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, and I should mention, please do follow along, because for the sake of space in my notes as well as time, I'm going to shorten things sometimes. I'm going to leave out some words, phrases, sometimes entire one or two verses at a shot, just to sort of keep us moving. But you follow along, keep me honest, make sure I'm giving the sense of the passage. 15 of chapter 9, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 18, there's a jump. Therefore, even the first covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled with blood, not perfume, blood, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry with blood, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, or some translations would put remission, the idea being the same, forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, only through the blood. You'll excuse me for a second. I get warm when I speak, so this is going to have to go. So why all the blood? Why all the blood? Because, look, I don't like blood very much. I mean, my wife can tell you all about that. She's a nurse, and, you know, sometimes we're having conversations at the dinner table, and occasionally I need to be like, okay, that's enough. I don't really need to hear the details. It's not because I don't understand that stuff. I teach anatomy and physiology at a college for a living. I understand all that stuff perfectly well. I just don't want to have to think about it too much if I don't absolutely need to. Especially blood. Don't like blood all that much. And I don't think I would have enjoyed this scene, because it was blood every place. It was blood every place, and that's not pretty. If you've ever been in a situation where there's blood all over the place, sometimes there is, maybe because of an injury you had or an injury someone else had, or maybe you're treating a patient. It's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight at all. But there was blood sprinkled, maybe even splashed a little bit, on people, on the tabernacle, on the vessels of ministry, on the book, on everything. Why all the blood? I think this was God's way of very graphically, because that's a picture that I'm sure did not leave the minds of anyone who saw it. It graphically showed that life must be shed to make a way between sinners and a holy God. We talked about that a little bit at our meeting. I prayed about it a little bit at our meeting, and that was reflecting some things that God has been showing me in the past few weeks of how awesome and holy he is. He is a God that goes beyond our understanding. He created heaven and earth. He made the galaxies in a moment. You know, easy thing for him to do. He is the glorious Holy One, separate from his creation. He is amazing. And to think of a God like that, an unclean, unholy people like us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we are not intrinsically holy. We are not pure and perfect and good. You know, sometimes we look at a newborn child and say, oh, innocent and pure and perfect. Well, the kid hasn't had a chance to sin yet, hasn't had a chance to grow up and start saying no and grow up and start doing things they shouldn't. But they will, won't they? You know, you don't need to teach a child how to say no. I've never met a child you need to teach them how to say no. They come up with that one all by themselves. We're intrinsically not holy, and yet God is holy. How in the world is there going to be entrance into the presence of a holy God, the way to be acceptable by a holy God? That's by blood. That's by blood. Now, and this pointed forward, of course, to the death of Christ, which is, you know, the punchline here, just to put it right there. And I want to make clear, by the way, and I think this is important, and I don't want to be misunderstood here. I know the idea of the blood of Christ for many of us as believers is a precious thing. We sing about it. I thought as a new believer, by the way, that that was really gross and crazy. I wondered what kind of cult I ended up in, because I'm coming from a Jewish background, and I get among these Christians, and I had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And they're singing about the blood, being washed in the blood and covered in the blood and dipped in the blood. I'm like, what have I gotten myself into? But I came to understand a little bit more about that over time. There's nothing magic about blood. Okay, if we could have taken the blood of Jesus, if we could have sat Jesus down, done a little venipuncture, taken a sample of his blood, done an analysis of that blood, what would we have found? We would have found red blood cells, we would have found various leukocytes, platelets, plasma, and different substances dissolved and being carried in the plasma. We would have found all the same thing that is in the blood flowing through your arteries and veins right now. There was nothing magical about his blood, any more than there was anything magical about the blood of these animals. But Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So the key thing to understand as we go through this passage, because it's going to talk about blood again, is that the blood is representative of a life given. A life had to be given to pay for sin. And as we're going to see later on, the life of those animals given and their blood shed was never a final solution for the problem of sin. It pointed forward to the work of Christ, but in and of itself couldn't do it. What was necessary was the life of a perfect, infinite, holy person shed willingly in our place. And that was what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. It's the value of his life shed for us that makes us acceptable to God. Not the literal blood, but his blood was shed because he literally died in our place, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree as he was on the cross, and then physically dying after that. Of course, he didn't stay dead, right? As we remembered not too long ago, he rose, which is so wonderful. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the whole true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. You're familiar with that, right? Once a year, and only once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Into the holy place, people could go anytime. The priest could go, you know, daily, often. But into the Holy of Holies, which was symbolic of the presence of God, only the high priest could go, only once a year, only with the proper sacrifice. Verse 26. Otherwise, he would have... Actually, I think I already said enough of this. Sorry. So, but Christ didn't go into a copy. Christ went into the real presence of God. Christ went into the real presence of God. The Holy of Holies with the cherubim looking down on the mercy seat, it was a pictorial representation of the throne of God, of the presence of God. But Christ didn't come bearing his blood, bearing the value of his life to that place. He went into the very presence of God for us. Verse 26, otherwise he would have had to need it to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And insomuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, brought not someone else's blood, but his own blood, and not into a copy of heaven, but into heaven itself. But notice what was said here. It's appointed unto men once to die. And that's true, isn't it? How many times do you think you're going to die? Once. And it's coming, right? Death is inescapable. I don't want to be morbid here, but death is inescapable. Okay? It's coming for all of us. Now, for some of us, it might be coming this year. For others, it might be many years, decades. I see someone who's young enough back there that it's probably going to be 50, 60, 70, maybe 80 years. But you know, 100 years from now, chances are no one in this building is going to be alive, because death is coming for all of us. It's inescapable. The question is, are we ready for death? Death comes once. We die once and we're judged once. Okay? Death, judgment. Just one time. We don't die many times and we're not judged many times. You know, judged and then try to improve a little bit. It's not like the course that I teach where they have an exam, then they try to learn some more, then another exam. No. Single judgment. A single judgment. But that's wonderful. Because death is only one time and judgment is one time, it means our sins only need to be dealt with one time. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He bore our sins. He paid for them completely. There is no further sacrifice necessary because Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And now when he comes back, he's not coming back in judgment. He's not coming back with anything having to do with our sins. He's coming back just to take us to be with himself. And when he appears before the world, he's coming back to rule and reign. But our sins have been dealt with by Christ. One thing I want to mention, just in passing, the idea of purgatory. The idea of purgatory has absolutely no scriptural merit. The idea that after death, you might have a second chance to somehow do penance, pay for your wrongdoings, earn your salvation. The fact of the matter is, you can't do that even during this life. You can't possibly earn your salvation. You'd have to be perfect, sinless, never having sinned even once. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think if I was to ask that question, well, is that you? I hope no one would be raising their hands, because it's not us. We can't pay for our sins in this life. What makes us think we could in the next life? And again, there's no hint of that. Death, judgment. Death, judgment. Thank God that in this life, we can know that our sins have been dealt with so that we can go with confidence into the next. I'm not looking forward to death any more than the next person. I'm getting old enough that, you know, it's starting to become something I think about every once in a while a little bit more than I used to. But I'm not looking forward to the process of dying. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. But being dead, I'm good with that, because then I'm going to be with the Lord, because he's paid the price. I don't wonder, gee, I wonder if I'll be good enough. I wonder if St. Peter will let me in the gate, as some people would say. No, Christ has paid it all. Verse 1 of chapter 10. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very former things. Notice, a shadow can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect to those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Notice, year by year is mentioned multiple times. It's impossible, not difficult, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices of the Old Testament system, they looked forward to the work of Christ, but it was impossible for them to actually do anything to deal with our sins. And that's still true today, by the way, isn't it? No priest, no religion, no sacrifices, nothing can really bring lasting peace and forgiveness. After you're done with whatever ritual you've done or received, whatever blessing you've received, you're going to go out and sin again. And even if you don't, deep down, you're going to realize that your sins really haven't been dealt with. And even the Old Testament sacrifices, they just looked forward to the work of Christ, his perfect work that made us acceptable to God. Now, this mentions a shadow. And what is a shadow? There's not some places I preached I can do this, but there's not quite enough light here for me to cast a shadow. But if there was, right, you guys know what a shadow is, okay? Light's coming in, and you can see the outline of yourself if you look back, or the outline of someone else. But it's just a rough representation of the person, right? It's not the person. You know, if my wife comes up to hug me, she doesn't hug my shadow. She hugs me. It's just a rough representation of a person. It's not the real deal. I have a grandson now. I'll show you pictures if you want me to later. He's 9 months old, and I personally think he's sort of cute. I have a folder on my desktop computer upstairs in the room I use as an office that has pictures and videos of him. And I go there fairly often because, you know, he lives 45 minutes away. Don't see him all that horribly often. And so I enjoy looking at the pictures and videos. Think about how incredibly stupid it would be of me if my daughter brought him to visit and there he was downstairs and instead I insisted on staying upstairs and looking at my pictures and videos. I'm looking at the representation when I could have the real thing. And that's what's going on here. The Jews who are reading this are being encouraged throughout this entire book, specifically in this passage, to realize that all that Old Testament sacrificial system and the law itself, for that matter, that it was part of, it was something that was there for a time to point forward to the work of Christ, but it's not the reality. Embrace the reality, not the picture, not the shadow. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Notice it says when he comes into the world. We don't know exactly when this happened, but for my money, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father either right before or during the process of the incarnation. This is an amazing passage. He says to the Father, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Wait a second. Sacrifices and offerings he didn't desire? How could he not desire them? He came up with them. God the Father is the one who came up with sacrifices and offerings. How in the world could the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, as he comes into the world, say, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired? Well, there's at least two perspectives on that. One is, even in the Old Testament time, sacrifice and offerings were only of value if they were offered in faith. If they were offered in faith, recognizing yourself as a sinner, coming God's way and throwing yourself on his mercy as you came in his way. And when you did that, by the way, I believe you were saved. Not because you offered a sacrifice or because you kept the law, but you came God's way. You rested in him and what he had provided. You threw yourself on his mercy and he saved you based on the work of Christ that he knew perfectly well about, even if you didn't understand it yet. And we see throughout the Old Testament people who did that. That's a positive thing. But on the negative side, we also see tons of examples of people who came apart from faith. In the book of Malachi, chapter 1, God, so to speak, this is a rough paraphrase, says, I wish someone would just slam shut the doors of the temple so that they would stop offering sacrifices. Because he had no interest in sacrifices that were apart from faith. It's faith that saves and nothing else. That was true back then. It's true now. Means of salvation has never changed. It wasn't that salvation was through Old Testament sacrifices then and now through it's the work of Christ. It's always been the work of Christ and it's always been received by faith. But apart from faith, you cannot please God. So even in the Old Testament, sacrifice and offering wasn't desired apart from faith. Let's move on. And we'll get to the other reason. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. They were just representative. They were pointing forward to the work of Christ, but they couldn't deal with our sins. Remember, we just read back in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They couldn't deal with our sin. And that's why, in the end, it wasn't what the Lord really desired. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I've come, in the roll of the book is written to me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do thy will. That was always the purpose of our Savior, to do the Father's will. And his will in this case was what he goes on to say. He takes away the first, that is the first covenant, the old sacrificial system, in order to establish the second. By this will, the will of God, carried out by God the Son, by this will we have been sanctified, how? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, implicitly received by faith, mind you. And if you read through the end of the chapter, you'll see very clearly that faith is the means to spiritual life. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering perfected for all time. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the work of Christ was perfect? And that nothing can be done to improve on it, to add to it, to make it better. For me, thinking I can add to the work of Christ, you may not have been there. I had the chance to be there. I'm not really all that much of an artsy person, but I was in Paris, and so I went to the Louvre because it's the thing to do. It's one of the most famous museums in the entire world, art museums in the entire world. Priceless, one-of-a-kind masterpiece. Paintings and sculptures. The Mona Lisa, for example, is there. Let's say they locked you in the Louvre overnight. You know, maybe you paid some serious money. And you were locked in the Louvre overnight, lights all turned on, security systems all turned off, and equipped with paint, brushes, and chisels. Would you want to try to improve on the Mona Lisa? Or some of the other paintings? Would you want to start chipping away at some of the famous statues? No, I hope not. Because you'd recognize these are masterpieces. If I try to improve on them, I'm going to ruin them. And the attempt to improve on that is really an insult to how wonderful this is. For us to seek to improve on the work of Christ is foolish at best and an insult to him at worst. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves more acceptable to God than what the Lord Jesus has already done, Do we rest in him, or do we seek what we need in ourselves, our emotions, other people, going through the motions of religion? Think about how our prayers, our thoughts, our actions might change if who Jesus is, what he did, once for all, was the guiding reality of your life. I mean, just for one personal example, it's changed me radically. Because when I realized this truth, or started to realize this truth, because I'm on the journey like everyone else here. I haven't arrived. I don't expect to until I see the Lord. But as I started realizing it, I could face my own inadequacies. I could face my own sins. I could face my own mistakes because I'm accepted in Christ. I don't have to make excuses to other people or to myself. I can be honest about myself. That doesn't mean I don't want to change, but I can be honest with myself because I've been freed from having to be defensive about my own weaknesses and sins because I know I'm fully accepted in the Beloved. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit, last four verses I'm going to do, by the way. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and this is now quoting from Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart. So it's not just going to be external commandments anymore, but now in their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. And so there's going to be an inward understanding of the Word of God, an inward desire and ability to please Him and to do what He wants, something that the Jews under the Old Testament never had. He then says, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Sometimes we read that as, I'll forget them. But that's not the case. He doesn't forget them. He chooses not to remember them. I mean, God can't forget. God is perfect in every way, and that includes His memory. But he can make a conscious choice not to remember them based on the work of Christ. Now, where this forgiveness of things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Now, I have struggled for a long time, and I'm not going to go on at length about this, but I struggled for a long time trying to figure out how this plays out. And maybe part of that struggle was because I am Jewish. I am from a Jewish background, and I tend to think about things a lot along that line of where the Jews were at in the Old Testament. I'm like, this promise was made in Jeremiah 31 to the Jews. It wasn't made to the church. I do not believe, some teach, but I certainly do not believe that Israel and the church are one and the same. They're not. Okay, the church is not the continuation of Israel. They're two separate entities. And it's very, very clear that one day, the nation of Israel, and by that I don't mean the political entity out in the Middle East right now, who you may or may not agree with what they do. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Jewish people as a whole, regardless of where they live. The Jewish people as a whole, the day is going to come that they're going to turn to Him. They're going to realize that the Lord Jesus was and is their Messiah. They're going to weep for Him and mourn for Him as for our only Son, as it says in Zechariah 12. And in Romans 11, we see the fact that the Jewish nation is going to come back to Him. The Jewish people will come back to Him. And in that day, this covenant and its blessings will be theirs. It was promised to them. But we're not the Jews. And we are not Israel. So how do we get this? And the best I understand this, and I it makes sense to me at least, is it's because this covenant, how was this covenant inaugurated? It was the work of Christ. It was the work of the Messiah, right? In Matthew 26:28, the Lord Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." It was the death of Christ, His life given in our place, that is the basis upon which the new covenant and its blessings can come into reality for any group of people. We're saved on the basis of the death of Christ. We've put our faith in the death of Christ. And so God can choose graciously, as I believe He has, to give us those same blessings that He explicitly promised to Israel, and we get to enter into those same blessings. And we also get to enter into some other blessings that weren't promised to Israel and that are not part of their heritage. So this is my understanding of how we can enter into these blessings. And these blessings are wonderful. Full, complete, perfect forgiveness. Perfect forgiveness. I was at a Marine Corps center one time, and I looked up at the wall, and I saw a plaque. And I've never forgotten the content of that plaque, because that plaque said, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Neither one of which is Marine Corps policy. And I know why that plaque was there. They wanted people, it might have been a recruiting station, I don't remember, or maybe a processing station. They wanted people to realize what they were getting into. High standards. But isn't it wonderful that that's not the Lord's policy? The Lord knows that we fail. We have failed. And He forgives. He chooses to no longer dwell upon our sin, and He can do that righteously because of the work of Christ. It's a wonderful thing. So, in conclusion, a few take-home messages. One, which I sure hope has been clear already, no human priest or system of religion can ever provide peace and forgiveness. You know, if even God's own Old Testament pattern of the law and its observances and of the sacrifices, that's God's idea. And if that wasn't good enough, do we really think anything we're going to come up with, whether some system of religion, whatever system you want, or anything we ourselves do, is that going to do it? If God's, you know, God's method of works wasn't good enough, are we going to come up with one that is? Probably not. It's only the work of Christ that we need. And sadly, so many do not realize that. You know, just a little less than 2 weeks ago, Ramadan ended, a whole month in which faithful Muslims, and I have Muslims in my class, I have colleagues who are Muslims where I teach, I love them, but they spent that whole month, if they were faithful, praying and fasting all day long, sunrise to sunset. At night, they can eat and drink as much as they want. But sunrise to sunset every day for 30 days. Why did they do that? Because they're sincere. They're zealous. They think that this will earn the approval or keep the approval of Allah. And they're not alone in that. You know, tomorrow night, the Passover begins. And the Passover is a wonderful holiday. I still celebrate it at home with my family because it points forward not just to what God did in delivering his people, but it points forward also in many ways to the person and work of Christ. And so as a Jewish believer, I love celebrating it. But there are millions upon millions of Jews worldwide who will be celebrating the Passover tomorrow, and it's works. It's something that you do to earn or keep God's favor, to make him happy with you. See, they're zealous, and so are Hindus and Buddhists and Taoists and whatever other religion you want to come up with. Romans 10, verses 2 through 4 says, speaking of the Jews, but I think applicable to anyone who's seeking to earn God's righteousness on their own, whether strictly on their own or through being part of a system of religion. Romans 10, verses 2 through 4, they, that is the Jews, have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, not God's righteousness, their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. We have to subject ourselves to the righteousness of God. We need to seek righteousness his way, for Christ, Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Rituals, good works can never deal with our need of forgiveness and righteousness and relationship with God. Only the Lord Jesus could. He willingly became a man to solve this problem. He offered himself up, as we've read, as a one-time perfect sacrifice, unrepeatable, never needs to be repeated. And we need to rest in that. And it is so easy not to. Even if you know the Lord and you love the Lord and you're walking with the Lord, it's so easy. About 2 weeks ago, I was driving to work. It had been a crazy, crazy morning getting ready for teaching, getting ready for other things that I knew I was going to have to deal with during the day. I had totally forgotten about my quiet time, about having a time, which I try to do every morning, in reading the Word of God, in praying, and just enjoying the presence of God. I look forward to every day. I know he looks forward to every day, as he does for any believer. But I had blown it off, and not purposely. To be honest, I have occasionally blown it off purposely, but this time I had just totally forgotten about it. And there I am driving to work, and you know what I started thinking? Because it was going to be a really tough day. Oh, I knew this was going to be a tough day already, and now I'm not going to have the blessing of God in this day. And I had to remind myself, no, Larry, that's not how it works. God doesn't love me. God doesn't cherish me. God isn't present with me. God doesn't bless and help me because of anything I do, including my quiet time. It's good to have a daily time with the Lord. It's wonderful to have a daily time with the Lord, but that's not why he loves you, and that's not why he blesses you, and that's not why he's with you. It's the work of Christ that you've put your faith in, that and that alone, nothing else. That doesn't mean he doesn't want good works. He does. As we seek to learn of him and become more like his son, that's a blessing, both to others, to ourselves. It glorifies the Lord, but it's all in Christ. Two other verses that I already read, I want to read again. Hebrews 9, 27 through 28 says, "It's appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," do you notice the word many there? "Shall appear a second time for salvation." It doesn't say all. Why doesn't it say all? Why doesn't it say all? I think because not everyone reading this was a believer. Probably most, if not all of them, appeared to be believers. They were meeting with other Jewish believers. They were going through all the motions. But this passage, but to be honest, even more so, the many warning passages scattered throughout the book, including the later part of this very chapter, I think, in my mind at least, makes clear that probably not all these people were believers. You know, coming out to the synagogue, if that's where they were still meeting, or coming out to the local church, which is probably more likely by this point, that didn't make them believers. You've heard it said, you know, living in a garage doesn't make you a car. Going to church doesn't make you a believer. Partaking of the Lord's Supper doesn't make you a believer. We're saved through faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So if there's anyone here or anyone listening after the fact who is not sure of their salvation, and I mean really sure to your core, not necessarily sure because they remember the day that saved, because a lot of times you don't, and that's okay. It doesn't matter if you remember the day you got saved, but you know that you're resting in Christ. Is he your only hope for acceptance before the Father, both now and for forever? If so, then he's yours and yours him. And if so, what he calls us to do is to make clear to other people, both by our lives as well as our words, what we've been looking at this morning. These are great things. I mean, they're exciting, and they can help us in walking with Christ better, with more freedom and more joy. And I hope they do for you as they have for me. But they're not meant to be kept to ourselves. We want to be sharing that gospel with other people, free and ready to do so. One piece of advice, just a very practical piece of advice along that way to give, is talk about it to each other. You know, if we don't ever talk about the Lord, who he is and what he did, and how wonderful it is to know him, if we never talk about that to each other, if our conversation to each other, whether in the family or in the local church, is all about the mundane things of this earth, and there's nothing sinful about talking about your job or talking about baseball or anything else. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if that's all our conversation is and we never talk about the glories of Christ and who he is and what he's done, how in the world do we think we're ever going to feel comfortable talking about those things to unbelievers who aren't necessarily super excited to hear it? We need to be thinking about, resting in, and talking about the work of Christ to each other as well as to the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, as just a few verses from where we ended up says, that we can have boldness, that we have confidence to enter your presence by the blood of Christ through a new and living way which he made for us, through his body, through the veil. We thank you that in Christ we can draw near to you. Father, pray that if there's anyone listening who hasn't put their faith in the Savior, that they would, and that they would soon, and that they would seek out the truth of your word concerning this. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Father, help us to rejoice more and more in what you have done through your Son. Help us to rest completely in his finished work. Help us to have this clear and important, to not be short-sighted, to not forget about our purification from our sins, but have this as a living reality in our lives day by day. We can't be thinking about this stuff every minute. That's not the way this world works. But help us to think about him and who he is and what he's done often, to talk to others about this, and to be free by your grace with the boldness and the help that you give to share this with other people, that others might come to life. We don't want to see our friends, our neighbors, our schoolmates, our relatives, even just passerbys that we meet. We don't want to see these people going to a Christless eternity, but we also don't want to see them walking the walk of a living death because they don't have eternal life presently. We want to see them alive in Christ, and we pray that you'd give us grace to be able to share that wonderful message more. Pray in his name. Amen.